we're gonna land there as we talk about the doctrine of God. But I'd like you to catch just a brief video. It is a panel discussion involving Pastor John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, and who's gone on to glory this last year. But as they consider a question from an audience in a conference down in Florida. So catch this video.
Both of you have seen ebbs and flows within the American Christian Church and even in the church as it expands around the world. And a question comes from one of our attendees as asking if you could comment on what you see as the largest problem in the American church, so geographically located here in America. What do you think is one of the biggest problems facing us in the American church?
Well, I think it's clearly a lack of biblical knowledge, a lack of biblical discernment. The church basically suffers from spiritual AIDS. It could die of 1,000 heresies because its immune system is so totally deficient. That there's an inadequate understanding of the nature of God, an inadequate understanding of the nature of Christ. You have, for example, a classic illustration of that, one of the politicians standing alongside the clerk in Kentucky and holding her up as a Christian, and she's a denier, an overt denier of the Trinity. I think starting with God, starting with Christ, starting with the authority of Scripture, basically, Christianity suffers, as I said, from the lack of discernment, spiritual AIDS, and it can die from 1,000 heretical diseases. So the proclamation of the truth, the clarity with which the truth is proclaimed, the precision with which the truth is proclaimed and supported at every level. This has been the hallmark of this man's ministry, to proclaim the truth and to support the truth through Scripture and reason. This is the greatest need of the church. And you all who are sitting out here, most all of you have come out of that sort of bland, vanilla kind of undefined Christianity. And once you began to see the truth with precision, you just locked onto it. And it's the most precious thing that you have. That is the great need in the church today, that kind of precision. And it's not going to come to the church until it comes to the leadership of the church. Because like people, like priests, as Hosea said, they're not going to rise any higher than their leadership.
The question was to both of you, Dr. Sproul.
I don't see how I could add anything significant to what John's already said. We live in the same environment, and we face the same problems every day. 40-some years ago, somebody asked me what I thought was the biggest problem in the church today, and I said I think that the biggest problem in the church today is that we don't know who God is. And that flows over into every other dimension. When I used to teach...
Don't know who God is. And we're going to consider this powerful thought that the church suffers from spiritual AIDS, and our immune system spiritually is so deficient that we could die from any number of heresies. And so MacArthur, for a number of years, has talked about this area of discernment. And we are told in Ephesians chapter 4 that that Christ has given gifts to the church, some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry or of service until to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And he's done that so that we will no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by any and every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. I think it's a very powerful picture from Marshalltown, Iowa. that it is possible to be such an infant in our understanding of scriptural teaching and doctrine that we could be carried about by any sort of EF 1, 2, or 3 wind of doctrine. A little earlier in that chapter, Paul says to Timothy, he says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So demons even believe things. They know things. They even believe God, and they shudder, but they don't know Christ. They don't have a relationship with Christ, but it is possible to believe doctrines of demons. And so, this last year, we saw this tornado coming, many people, on July 19th, and it carried a punch. An EF3 tornado has winds of 136 to 165 miles an hour as that thing approached our city. It was incredible, the effect that it still has on our city. And I'm here to tell you that there are winds blowing spiritually that if we are not grounded, if we are not in a safe place and a stronghold, standing on the strength of the truth of God's word, then we are going to be swept away. And I love these various pictures of Marshalltown strong that are around town, and then this one, Stay Marshalltown, Stay Strong. So that's what I've titled this message and this series of messages, is Stay Strong. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says to Timothy, he says, you watch your life and your doctrine closely. Doctrine is just another word for teaching, doctrine. You watch that closely. He said to Timothy, preach the word in season, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction, for a time will come. The time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, sound being healthy, teaching that is in accord with the truth of God's word, sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, their own passions, literally, their own lusts, and will turn their ears from the truth. And that turning from the truth is a active verb, which means that they turn. They're hearing something they don't want to hear. It's boring, it is convicting, so they turn their ears from the truth. And then I want you to notice that the turn aside to miss is a passive verb, which means they don't control this. Then all of a sudden, they hear myths, and they begin to believe these myths because they have turned aside from the truth. So, when will this time be? I propose to you that it is now. We are living in this time when most people will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled will turn their ears from the truth and turn aside the myths. They will accumulate teachers that they want to hear. They'll listen to people on TV that'll just kind of make them hear what they want to hear. And they won't hear what they need to hear. And so Paul says to Timothy, you watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you, he said. To Titus, Paul says, teach what is in accordance with sound, healthy doctrine. So, for the next few weeks, we're going to look at the Evangelical Free Church doctrinal statement on the back of your bulletins, okay? It's 10 points of doctrine. And we're going to look at that together. I just felt like God was impressing this on me. One, we changed our name to Grace Church, but we did not change our denominational affiliation. And you know, I didn't grow up in the Evangelical Free Church as a denomination. What attracted me to the Evangelical Free Church was its sound doctrine. When I first was getting out of seminary, I went to a non-denominational seminary in Texas, and when I got out, I was looking at different seminaries, and I did lock in on the Evangelical Free Church because of the history of this denomination and how they were standing strong in doctrine and how they were about the gospel, how they were about discipleship and outreach and church planting, and all these things attracted me. So on our sign out there, Grace Church in the corner, is EFCA, and that stands for Evangelical Free Church America. And so we're going to, people have said, I kind of like seeing our doctrinal statement on the back of the bulletin. Other people, I really don't ever know how many people have left or not stayed because the doctrinal statement is on the back of the bulletin. I don't know that, but I have heard from people that I like seeing our doctrine and what we believe on the back of the bulletin. So whether you like it or not, it is there, and we put it there or on our website, because if there is that random person that actually cares what a church believes, they could find it. Imagine that they actually would care what a church believes and teaches. And if there is that one person, they could see it on the website and say, I might check out that church. Whether it makes me feel good or not, whether it has the shortest sermon or not, or whether it has all these various things, for my family or whatever. No, I like what it believes. As a matter of fact, that is so precious to me that I'm going to search for a church that believes certain things based on the Word of God. I know it's a shock, but there are. I believe, I take it by faith that there are individuals out there that would actually care. So we need to stay strong, because there's all kinds of winds blowing around. He says to Timothy, a good servant of Christ Jesus is constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, he says, in him. So here we're just going to kind of get our bearings here about theology. The study of theology throughout history has been known as the queen of the sciences. And all other disciplines of study and learning submitted. Bad word today. I know it's kind of a bad word. Submitted themselves to the study of theology. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, said that theology was the greatest discipline of study because of the object of the study, God. How could there be any higher reality to study? And so, theology was the centerpiece. Yale, Harvard, you got to go back a long ways, I know, but it actually was the center, the study of God, and everything revolved around it. Soteriology, the study of salvation, how one is saved, Christology, anthropology, the study of man. It submitted itself to the teachings of God, the person of God. So then sociology, psychology then came under that. And it was in about the 19th century that winds started blowing, liberal winds started blowing in the U.S. anyway. Certainly it had been in Europe. And the study of religion replaced the study of theology in the academic world. You say, well, so? And the effect was monumental. R.C. Sproul shares of the time that he was invited by a Christian, a Midwestern college, Christian and Reformed Tradition College. He was invited to come It was without a president, and so the faculty was engaged in a self-study to define the college's identity, and they asked them to come and address this question: what are the distinctives of a uniquely Christian education? And so before the lecture, the dean was taking them all around the campus and showing them various buildings, and he noticed in the faculty office building, he noticed an office with the word stenciled on the door, Department of Religion. And so that evening, as he was addressing the faculty, he said, "During my tour of your facilities, I noticed an office door that announced Department of Religion. I have a question, and my question is twofold. Number one, was that department always called the Department of Religion?" There was a silence, blank stares. At first, he says, "I thought no one was able to answer my question." And finally, an elder statesman of the faculty raised his hand and said, "No. It used to be called the Department of Theology, and we changed it about 30 years ago." "Why did you change it?" he said. No one in the room had any idea. And the assumption was, does it really matter? And he said, "I reminded the faculty that there is a profound difference between the study of theology and the study of religion. Historically, the study of religion has been included under the headings of anthropology, sociology, even psychology. The academic investigation of religion has sought to be grounded in the scientific empirical method. And the reason is quite simple, because human activity is experiential and it's activity that's visible, subject to empirical analysis. Psychology may not be as concrete as biology, but human behavior in response to beliefs, urges, opinions, and so forth can be studied in accordance with the scientific method. To state it more simply," Sproul says, "the study of religion is chiefly the study of a certain kind of human behavior, be it anthropology, sociology, or psychology. The study of theology, on the other hand, is the study of God. Religion is anthropocentric. Theology is theocentric. And the difference between religion and theology is really the difference between God and man." So now, we could call it meology, is that anthropology has taken center space. And listen, we're sitting here and we don't even know this has happened. This has just subtly, like the frog in the frying pan, happened, and all of a sudden the other disciplines submit to anthropology. And I'm not saying that we'll study anthropology, but I'm going to study theology first. And I'm going to get back to having theology truly be the queen of the sciences when everything else submits to it. And it may seem weird to many people, but it is so important that we do that. One theology professor, Bruce Demarest, says that Christian theology historically has been the queen of the sciences, and as such, it's occupied a prominent place among the classical disciplines of learning. A great preacher of our day has said that theology is akin to a referee in a basketball game. He's hardly seen, but he controls all that goes on. Like the referee, theology is not often visible, but it controls all the Christian's thinking, values, and actions. But theology, which has played so central a role in Christian faith, is through the living through the century, is sadly neglected in our day. In our postmodern culture, many of us are more fascinated with feelings, more energized by activities than the core of Christian truth. Many barely recognize that Christian theology is a foundation without which the structure of our faith collapses. It's true. It is very true. So theology is the study of, or the thinking about, or the discussion of God, and it must be grounded in the Bible and result in obedience to and worship of God. It isn't just some dry, boring discussion that just leads nowhere. It is a heart-filled, heart-loved discussion of God that will lead to life transformation. It should. It's healthy. It's wholesome. It should promote growth. And so, you have biblical theology, which takes the text of Scripture, which it should all be founded upon. If anything that you see in some doctrinal statement, ours or anybody else's, doesn't accord with the Scriptures or makes you question, then study it some more. You don't just take it, you know, for face value, but it starts with biblical theology, and then systematic theology just arranges it according to topic. And that's what our doctrinal statement is, and we'll look at that. And then it should always lead to practical theology, which is putting the truth of God into practice in life. J.I. Packer says, theology comes from two Greek words, theos, God, logos, a discourse, speech, or line of argument, and means simply God talk, or more fully, thoughts about God expressed in statements about God. God's thoughts are only right when they square with God's own thought. God thoughts, okay? We all think God thoughts, okay? God thoughts are only right when they square with God's own thoughts about himself. And so theology comes good only when we let God's revealed truth, that is biblical teaching, penetrate our minds. So theology is an exercise in listening before it is an exercise in talking. So we must listen. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology says we must study theology with prayer. We need the Spirit of God to help us to understand the Scriptures. And so we pray with dependence upon God. Open our eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law. With humility. And this is a danger, because when you study theology, it's easy to get puffed up. It's easy to think you know it all and you're superior to others. And no, it should cause us to be humbled, and our love for others to discuss it, sure, but not to be argumentative. We should do it with reason. God's given us minds. We don't set them on a shelf. We reason the Scriptures. Our reason, though, is submitted to the Scripture. So if there's something you don't understand in your reasoning, in your logic, it doesn't make logical sense to you in the Scriptures. Listen. Your reason, my reason, is submitted to the Scriptures. So there's things about God that are hidden, and there's things about God that are revealed. And we see the things that are revealed, but there's things about his character and his person and his plan and his purposes that don't make sense. But we submit our reason to what he's revealed in Scripture. Remember? It's not me theology. It's not meology. It's not me at the center. It's God at the center. And I submit to that. It's a huge difference. And then we do it with Scripture, obviously, and we look at all related passages. And we do it with others, and we talk with other people. And he's given some gifts to some people, other gifts to other people, and some with the gift of teaching. And so we sit under teaching, we listen to other teachers, we read books by those with very powerful gifts. And ultimately, the study of theology should lead to praise and worship. So, here's our doctrinal statement. Number one, we believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing, in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, having limitless knowledge. We don't believe in open theism, one of those winds blowing around that says that God only has certain kind of knowledge of things that have happened, but he doesn't know total. No, we believe he has limitless knowledge and sovereign power, and that God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his glory. It is for his glory. All right? So there is our statement of faith And you find yourself in Isaiah 40 because my prayer was, Lord, where do I go? I mean, what passage should I focus on that really exemplifies the great, your greatness? I mean, I could go to so many. You know, where do I even start? So I went to Isaiah 40. All right, Isaiah 40. Book of Isaiah is kind of like a miniature Bible. Okay, there's 66 chapters. The first 39 are about God's judgment upon his people and going into exile. And chapters 40 through 66, the last 27 books, speak of the good news of God's salvation through his Messiah. And it's very interesting that chapter 40 begins with the fact that a voice is calling, verse 3, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And John the Baptist, of course, is a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. And so we see gospel, comfort, oh comfort my people, verse 1. So follow along with me as I read it, beginning at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn all of its cedars, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. This would be nothing for him. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. The storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. See who created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number, and he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths, young people, you'd think they're the strong ones. They never get tired. They grow weary. Youth even grow weary and tired. And vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Isaiah lived in a time of national crisis. The people, there was probably a government shutdown, yeah, for all I know. You know, I mean, the people were at the end of themselves. Judgment was coming. They were being taken into exile. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, and they have revolted against me," the Lord says to his people. "An ox knows his owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Everything is breaking loose, and they are clueless. And he said, in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And in Isaiah 6, he saw this incredible vision of God and his holiness. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And he knew who he was in light of who God was. And so now he's the prophet. And now he's speaking to the people who are clueless, who are clamoring, thinking that it's all about them. And he says, no, it's all about him. And so he brings comfort by just simply describing God's character. How can such an immense and holy God do anything but destroy rebellious and disobedient human beings? Where is salvation going to come from? In chapters 40 to 66 unpack. Beautiful picture of his servant, his suffering servant, who will come to deliver his people. In Isaiah 40, God's greatness, his wisdom, and his power are revealed through a series of rhetorical questions and answers such that no other God could compare to him. Do you not know? Have you not heard? A.W. Tozer, in his book Knowledge of the Holy, says, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of God." He says, "The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him. In all her prayers and labors, this should be first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation by passing on to them undimmed, undiminished, noble concept of God, which we receive from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. This will prove of greater value to them than anything than art or science can devise." A worthy picture of God. That's what a nation that's in upheaval needs. That's what a people who tend to not understand on their own, that's what we need. And so the Scripture reveals this God to us as a creator God who has revealed himself as one in essence and eternally exists in three equally divine persons. A head scratcher, I know. That's what the Bible says: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, a triunity God. It sets Christianity apart from any other religion of the world. The triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is no small thing. The ancient diagram of these Trinitarian relationships is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit. Spirit's not the Son or the Father. But each of them are God. God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. It's called the Trinity, we call it. It's not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But all this truth is in the Bible. You can find exactly what this teaches, this truth, is in the Scriptures. And we can talk about it more if you have concerns. But one passage, we find it, is in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, the Father, Son, and Holy, one name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons. Here's our word doctrine, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So doctrine is in the Great Commission. And the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed in the Great Commission. What's revealed in Isaiah 40? His omnipotence, verse 12. We see this. He's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Marked. I'm sure it's like, how do you even capture his power, his immensity, his omniscience? Nobody can counsel him. He doesn't need to take any counsel from anybody. Verse 15, his infinities, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. So his greatness, his power, his strength, these questions, to whom will you liken God? Who will you liken me, he says. Do you know? Have you not heard? And so these are questions for us. God's power to save becomes very clear in the at the end of chapter 40. Where man is saying, my way is hidden from the Lord, just after the Lord has told them that he names all of the stars and controls them. Not one of them is missing. And then man can actually ask the question, I don't think he cares about me. I think that somehow my way is hidden from him. And then the questions, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, has not become weary or tired. You see, this is what the psalmist was talking about when he says, when I consider the stars, the work of your hands, the sun, moon, and what is man that you would even take thought of him? You see, when you have theology and the doctrine of God at the center, and then anthropology submitting to that, you ask questions like that. Why would you even care about me? Instead of, you owe it to me. See, there's the difference. Anthropology bows the knee to theology. The doctrine of God is central. The more you understand about the character and the work and the doctrine of God, all other disciplines of study make better sense. But if you get it mixed around, you're messing with God. You're messing with him. Don't mess with him. Give him his place that is due to him. So in the latter part of Isaiah, he speaks of his servant. My servant, my servant. I'm sending my servant. And it's been God's gracious plan and purpose from creation to redeem a people for himself and restore all things for his glory. It is centered in him and his purposes. Romans 11 says, oh, the depth both of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And then he quotes from Isaiah 40. Who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? Or Job, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory. Amen. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. That'd be a great verse to memorize as we enter 2019. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's say it together. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. One more time. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's a big amen. And that is a huge statement. J.I. Packer says, theology is God talk. God thoughts are only right when they square with God's own thoughts about himself. And theology comes good only when we let God's revealed truth penetrate our minds. And theology is an exercise in listening before it is an exercise in talking. All right? So, practical application. You see, this one teaching could occupy the rest of our lives, the doctrine of God, and you still wouldn't understand it all. that's how deep it is. Children can understand it, and yet it is so deep that even the greatest theologians don't comprehend it all. So first of all, have you come to know God personally? You say, can I? Yes. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it is possible through Jesus Christ to come to God. It is an incredible thought. Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jeremiah said, if you're wise, don't boast in your wisdom. If you're mighty, don't boast in your might. If you're rich, don't boast in your riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. Don't boast in your brains. Don't boast in your brawn. Don't boast in your bucks, but boast in the Lord. You like that? Okay, I'll say that again. Brains, brawn, bucks. Don't boast in any of those. Boast in the Lord. And what does our culture boast in? Go to the gym. Get a little brawnier. Study more. Study some more. And then some more. And become wise, maybe. And then so that you can get a better job and earn more money. Because that's what we're supposed to do. And he says, how about you just boast that you know me? I know it's weird. It's kind of strange in this culture. But it is the best thing to know me. I hope you know the Lord through Jesus Christ. Second, what would happen to a church that ignores theology for a generation or longer? I wonder what would start happening. Well, I just want you to know that, praise God, that Pastor Brent, at the preteen level, the E-Free has a Bible instruction course that he takes our preteens through regularly, that goes through our 10-point doctrinal statement, and they look at this doctrine. Our young people are exposed, our teens are exposed to biblical doctrine constantly. We have pastors, Pastor Brent, Pastor Scott, who care about this kind of sound teaching. And it's going to become more of a rarity in our world. It probably has already. I've always felt like, you know what? Young people can handle way more heavy teaching than we give them credit for. I believe you can handle more than you think you can. As you yawn, okay, all right, it's getting a little late, okay. But what happens when a church ignores theology for a generation or longer? who begins to suffer. J.I. Packer says there's a sense in which every Christian is a theologian. Simply by speaking of God, whatever you say, you become a theologian. Just as by hitting the keys, you become a pianist, whatever it sounds like. The question is not whether or not you're a pianist or a theologian. The question is whether you are good or bad at what you're doing. By a lake in a resort I know stands a building grandly labeled Environmental Control Center. It's a sewage plant. There to ensure that nothing fouls the water. Its staff is comprised of water engineers and sewage specialists. Think of theologians as the church's sewage specialists. All right. Their role is to detect and eliminate intellectual pollution and to ensure, so far as man can, that God's life-giving truth flows pure and unpoisoned into Christian hearts, children, teens, adults. Their calling obliges them to act as the church's water engineers, seeking by their preaching, teaching, and biblical exposition to make the flow of truth strong and steady. But it is particularly as disposers of spiritual sewage that I want to portray them. They are to test the water, filter out anything that might find that confuses minds, corrupts judgments, and distorts the way that Christians view their own lives. If they see Christians astray, they must haul them back on track. If they see them dithering, they must give them certainty. And if they find them confused, they must straighten them out. This is why we are all theologians. So an interesting thing would be for you to call three different churches this week and ask them if they have a statement of faith for you to see. I want you to ask how accessible it is, and I want you to ask, once you get it, once you read it, they dig it out of the archives or whatever, once you get it, I want you to ask, as you look through it, how biblical is this? Is this based on Scripture? Is it a biblical theology? And so as we do that in ours, I want you to ask the same questions. How biblical are these teachings? Very, very important. And then finally, how do you see the disappearance of theology in the church today? It's subtle. I'm going to give you that. It's very subtle. But here's some warning signs of theology light: shallow, man-centered worship, singing that takes priority over preaching, self-help, psychologized sermons. Let's call them man-centered. It talks about more my relationship with others rather than altogether God's relationship with man and centered around God and the gospel. Orthopraxy trumps orthodoxy. So believing right is less as important as behaving right and activity. You need to be about the things of God, but you know what? These things that you believe about God aren't as important. Just get busy. Careful with that. Careful with that. Social issues trump doctrinal issues. You see, anytime there was an issue in the church, Paul addresses doctrine and then duty. Okay? It's belief and then behavior. You see it. This is the pattern of Scripture. You better know what you believe and why, and then you live out what you believe. That's how it flows, not backwards. Personal feelings and experience is more important than the Bible. And that is becoming more and more prevalent. And it's just, it goes without saying, we live in a humanistic world. And that means that man is going to be at the center. Okay? And so if you see these things happening, it's just part of the world we live in. Paul told Timothy, this is what's going to, they're not going to endure sound doctrine. They want their ears tickled. They want teachers that'll tell them what they want in accordance with their own lusts and passions. But we've got to evaluate everything with the Word of God. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. When will this time be? Well, worship team, as you come, just want to say a few things by way of closing. One, you are a theologian. Turn to the person next to you and say, you are a theologian. Yeah, you are. You can't escape theology. Everybody has God thoughts. The question is your theology grounded in God's thoughts about himself, or is it what you come up with or what you've heard from someone else? No, let's see what he says about himself. Secondly, theology, I'm sorry about this, but theology will breed controversy. And if you don't like controversy, deal with it. This goes totally against relativism. That what you think is right for you and what I think, no. It's what God thinks is true. He's the center. Everything submits to him. And so there will be controversy. But listen, you and I do not need to be quarrelsome or argumentative. The fruit of the Spirit is what needs to govern my life in the midst of a heated controversy or discussion. But you submit your beliefs to what God has revealed about himself and about his work. Submit yourself constantly to the Word of God. And third, sound doctrine needs to always lead to a sound life. Life change. It's true. It's true. I want us to stand and the song that the worship team is going to lead us in is kind of a creed of sorts. The church has, through the history of the church, has always had creeds, confessions, doctrinal statements. These are part of its history. Because winds blow, and they say, that isn't right. And so they come up with a statement of belief to kind of protect and guard and guide the church. There's nothing wrong with that. And so we're going to look at our doctrinal statement over the next few weeks. And this song is about what we believe. Let me just say this. A helpful resource for me has been a book by Wayne Grudem called Systematic Theology, An Introduction to Biblical Doctrine. And I have a sign-up sheet out at the Welcome Center if you'd like a copy of the book. It's $33. It's an investment. If you read it and don't like it, it's a great doorstop because it's a huge book. Okay, but for $33, it's a steal. And it has honestly been one of the best reference books. It has a great glossary of terms. It talks about each point of doctrine. I mean, it is masterfully written, and I do believe that he submits to the Word of God, and when there's question on a doctrine, he tells why he believes it, but he shows other doctrines, and so you will find it very refreshing to come under the Scriptures as a helpful resource for you. If you'd like to sign up, I'll order you one. I think I have a couple already. I didn't bring them with me, but I'll get them to you. And you will find it to be very helpful. So let's stand together as we declare what we believe.